Let's start out. Father, I just thank you for who you are. Thank you for these verses already that we have heard that tell us of your great love for us. And Lord, I pray that as we get into your word today, that these words would impact us in some way or another. Help us to walk in obedience to you. Help us to be willing to learn what you have to teach us. We just ask this in your precious name. Amen. And this is very loud right now, isn't it? It's kind of echoing back at me. Maybe most of you don't know, but for those of you that don't know, I do have a sister that lives in England, my sister Bev. She went over after she finished Bible college for just 1 year to teach in a Bible college, and then she met Paul, and of course the rest is history. So she's actually lived in England longer than she's lived in the United States. But thankfully we have FaceTime. So we get our iPads out and are able to visit and see each other very easily. And a couple weeks ago I was talking to her, and she started talking about her granddaughter. And she said that her granddaughter was very chuffed at the news that she got. And she went on talking, and I'm sitting there chuffed. Was she frustrated, or was she mad, or was she excited, or was she disappointed? What was she? I didn't know. Maybe Christy probably would have known. She lived in England for a while, too. And of course, she's married a Brit. We can't get away from the British in our family. It just doesn't work. But so anyway, she was going on talking, and I said, wait a minute, Bev, you got to back up the truck here a little bit. I don't know what chuffed means. What is that? And she started laughing, and she said, it means that you're excited about something. You know, words are important. We use them all the time, and sometimes I don't think we really think about the impact they have on people or what they might mean to someone else. Maybe they mean something different than what we intended, and their effect on people. And in the middle of January, I was thinking that maybe I should get prepared for my next Lift Talk, which is today. So I decided I would just start by reading the passage again. And as I read through the Bible at different times, I like to use different versions just to get a different flavor of what the passage is saying. And I've been reading through the New Living Testament, New Living Translation at this time. And that happened to be laying in my kitchen where I have my quiet time where I do my Bible reading. So I went to my chair and just picked up that version and started reading. And I turned to Philippians chapter 3 and I read, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." See, it's already getting to it. And those two words just leaped out at me. Whatever happens. It just struck a chord with me, and the tears just started rolling down my face. And I'm going to be honest with you, my dear sisters. January was a bit of a tough month for me. I think it was a combination of a lot of things. You know, October through December, I'm getting ready for Christmas, buying the presents, wrapping them, getting the food ready, the whole family's coming home, and who can't be having fun when all those grandkids are around? You know, it's exhausting, but it's great. You know, and then the last one leaves January 2nd, and you put the Christmas stuff away, and then we had these long, bitter, cold days, and then I got a light touch of the flu where, you know, I just felt yucky, you know. I just didn't have any energy and had a little bit of chills and aches and stuff. And I just think it was a combination of all that there were just some down days, you know. And I read that, whatever happens, and it just brought to my mind what I've gone through in the last couple years and what is honestly happening right now. And it just brought the tears. And our main translations, I use the NIV. Some of you may use ESV or NASB. Most of them just say, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And the implication is there, and in your study Bibles, it will say that Paul means in whatever circumstances you are in. He's not saying, rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. Rejoice in the Lord when you're in church, but then when you get home, you don't have to. You know, the implication is there that we are to rejoice in the Lord at all times. And those two words, whatever happens, I just can't tell you how often those two words have jumped out in my mind ever since I read them. So I'd like to ask you now, what is the whatever happens that is in your life right now? Are things going really, really well? Rejoice in the Lord. Are you going through some tough things right now? Rejoice in the Lord. There can be rejoicing in the Lord even when outward circumstances are contrary to a spirit of rejoicing. It's an attitude that transcends our circumstance. And it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of obedience. God tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And believe me, I know well, and I know many of you do too, that sometimes you have to do it through the tears. But we can. So how do we do that? How do we rejoice? And that's by focusing on those last three words, in the Lord. You know, sometimes when we read that rejoice in the Lord, our mind automatically goes to those circumstances. And we think, I can't do that. You know, this is what I'm going through. But when we focus on in the Lord, it makes all the difference. That's the basis for it. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are His child, and He has done great things for you, whether we feel it or not. And that's why we need more of His words in our life, more of His promises in our life, so we can cling to those. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that God has given us His very great and precious promises. I love those two words, His great and precious promises. And we need to know those promises and apply them so that we can rejoice in the Lord no matter what our circumstances are. Because He tells me in Romans 8:28 that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, I can rejoice in the Lord. I can't see it. I don't understand it. But I have to claim it by faith. And then I can rejoice in the Lord. Because He has promised to never leave me or forsake me, I can rejoice in the Lord. Because He has promised to give me a peace that passes all understanding, I can rejoice in the Lord. Because He has promised that that body that was sown is perishable, but it will be raised imperishable, I can rejoice in the Lord, even through tears. So it's His words, it's promises, it's in the Lord that we find our source for rejoicing. And gals, let me just say here that our God is amazing, and I know you know that. But I have been just in awe of Him sometimes, because in 2008, when I decided to really get serious about scripture memory, I went through my Bible. The church had given us a couple years of verses, and I had done those, and then they were repeating those for others, and I wanted to go on. So I went through my Bible. Verses I had underlined that really meant a lot to me that I thought I would like to get in my memory bank. So I wrote down all those references. I took, the church had about 30 a year, and that worked well for me. Sometimes it was sections, sometimes it was just a single verse. Took about 30 a year, divided them up, and just picked them randomly because I didn't want to go through Genesis to Revelation. So I just picked them randomly, put about 30 in a year, and I got to the year 2017, which I thought, well, take me forever. Here we are. It's amazing how time fast goes. So those verses that I picked out randomly, I thought, you can't believe the number of times during Cecil's illness or his death or my mom's death or something that the verse that I just happened to be getting to just went right to my heart. It was amazing to me. I picked them randomly, but God knew what I needed and when I needed it. And even this year, you know, I told you I was struggling in January. My first set of verses this year were Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for you have been good to me. And that was so precious to me. Even though I was down, I had to say, yes, Lord, you have been good to me. And then I went on to the next randomly picked one, which was Psalm 34, 8, and 9, which starts out, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I just went, okay, God, I get it. You are good to me. I know that. So it really helped me through January just to focus on those verses. And I hope you see my point in this. He is eager to give us a word when we need it. And we've got to know the words. And we can't know the words unless we get into the Word. So it's so important, ladies, that we get into the Word of God, to know His promises, to know what He wants to say to us, and claim it by faith, and then we can rejoice in the Lord. And don't think that you know it all already, because Paul says, let me read all of verse 1 here. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Did you know that? Did you know that repetition is a safeguard for us? We can never get too much of the Bible. We can never get too much of, I've read that book through so many times. And ladies, those of you that have kids, keep those Bible stories going, even though they've heard them a million times. And don't let your kids or your teenagers roll their eyes at you and say, I don't need to go to youth group. I don't need to go to Sunday school. I've heard it all before. You know, we need it repeated over and over again. I'm sure that some of you have been like me at a time or two when I can be reading through a section of Scripture, and I know I've read it many, many times. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just takes the word and whacks you over the head with it. And you think, wow, I've read that so many times, but this time it just really hit me. You know, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the power of God's word. We just need it constantly, Paul says. We need to hear those same things over and over again. And apparently Paul really means that, because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Christy will be teaching on this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So he's repeating that to us. He wants to get that hammered into our heads. So moving on, let's read verses 2 through 6. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Excuse me. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. There's so much in these verses. And we're going to start out here by Paul giving a warning to watch out for those dogs. Now, we know that in the Gospels, the Jews often referred to the Gentile as dogs. The Jews thought they were way up here, and those Gentile dogs were way down here, because they had the law of God. They were God's people, so they were above them. But that is not who Paul is talking about here. When he talks about these dogs, he's talking about the people who are referred to as Judaizers. All of my commentaries, MacArthur, Wearsby, J. Vernon McGee, and others, all agree on this point, that he is talking about Judaizers. So who were the Judaizers? Well, they were Jews who taught that Gentiles could not come to salvation, to faith in Christ, unless they first followed the law of Moses, especially circumcision. That's why he calls them mutilators of the flesh. They talk about circumcision. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, it is hard for us in this culture and this age to comprehend how very important circumcision was in the Jewish culture. After all, God had commanded it strictly that they were to do that to set them apart as a nation. It was to be a sign of his covenant with them. In fact, let me turn to Genesis chapter 17 really quick here. This is a chapter where God talks about the covenant of circumcision. And he says in verse 14, it says, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." It was that serious to them. Do you remember that? If you don't, I will remind you. That fascinating story of Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Remember, Moses had been in Israel. He had killed an Egyptian, so he had fled to Midian. He had married a Midianite woman there, had a couple kids. That's where God met him and finally talked to Moses. Moses was very reluctant. He didn't want to be the leader of the Jews to bring them out of Egypt. But God said, "You're my man." So finally, Moses agreed to go back to Egypt to lead the people of Israel out. Well, on the way back, Exodus chapter 4 tells us that God was going to kill Moses. That is an amazing thing when you read it. Why was God going to kill Moses after all that work of getting him to go back to his people? Well, the reason was because Moses had not circumcised his two sons. That's how serious God took this. So why didn't God kill Moses? Well, Scripture tells us that his wife Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off their foreskins, and threw them at Moses' feet and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." That's one husband-wife conversation I'm kind of glad we don't know too much about. Because I think she was mad. But, you know, it was serious before God. It was that serious that he was going to kill Moses. So to the Jewish people who held up Moses and Abraham as the two most revered leaders ever, you can understand why some of them had a hard time letting go of this need to be circumcised. To them, it was faith plus the law, mainly circumcision. They had a hard time with that. And that's why Paul goes into such incredible detail here in verses 3 through 6. He said that if anyone had any right to put any confidence in what you do in the flesh, it was him. He had done it all, and he had done it right. You know, a while back, Pastor Fred, in his teaching through Luke, went into detail about the Pharisees, which Paul says, you know, here it says he was a Pharisee. And so I thought, Pastor Fred is doing my work for me. So I started screwing those big time. Thank you, Pastor Fred. But he talked about the Pharisees. And, excuse me, he said that they lived a separated life. There was a time, you know, you just weren't born a Pharisee. There was a time of testing and learning and teaching that you had to go through before you were considered a Pharisee. And then there was a time of probation that they watched you like a hawk. Everything that you ate, how you dressed, what you did, they watched very, very closely. Because the Pharisees were the strictest and most conservative set in the Jewish culture. And I don't have time to go into it, but if you remember, Pastor Fred talked about all these burdens that they put on people that were just ridiculous, you know. And no wonder Paul is so against trying to get the people back into that. He's telling them that if anybody could have been saved by doing all those works, it would have been him. And it just doesn't work. That's why verses 7 through 9 are so incredible. He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul says, all of that passed. All of those things that I did that I thought I was pleasing God and I was trying my best to please God, that I did so well, it's all lost. It's just rubbish. It's not worth anything. He says that he lost it all, but that he gained Christ, which is far better than anything that he ever thought he was gaining by doing the law. You know, God did something huge when he confronted Paul on that road to Damascus that we're told about in the book of Acts. Sometimes I fear that we get too familiar with the stories that we forget the impact on that person. And in the ripple effect on the impact on the early church and on us, since we have his teachings. Paul's belief system was totally upended on that road to Damascus. I mean, he was zealously persecuting the church that taught that Jesus was a Messiah, and all of a sudden Jesus appears to him out of the sky and says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It totally upended his belief system. And no wonder he went away for 3 years. 3 years after that vision to him on the road to Damascus. As Galatians 1:15-18 tells us that he was 3 years. He had to sort things out. He had to process things. He had to meet with God and learn what was really true. Can you imagine Paul in those 3 years? He knew the Old Testament well as a Pharisee, examining Isaiah 53 in light of Jesus really was the Messiah, or some of the Psalms, or, you know, it just must have blown his mind. And maybe he thought, how did I miss that? You know, it was just totally upended. And you know, that is not an unusual thing. Just sitting here in this room, we have a number of different backgrounds. I feel that if we all opened up, there would be many of us who would have to say that at one time I believed a certain thing, but now I believe another thing. And that is a good thing as long as it is based in God's truth. It has to be God's truth that changes our belief system, not anything else. I can tell you a story of someone who had to wrestle with some things, and that was my husband, Cecil. We met at Grace College of the Bible, and he was there before I was, so this all happened before I got there. He was a believer in Christ. He believed that faith in Christ was what got you saved, and he was a believer. But his church background was such that they taught that you had to act a certain way to keep that salvation. And at Grace, he was challenged with that thinking. And he talked openly with the professors about it, and they would talk with him, but they all told him the same thing. Study the scriptures and see what it says. So he did that. He studied the scriptures diligently. And he told me one time that it was one of the hardest things he ever did, to go home and tell his family that he had changed his theology on that particular thinking, because his father was a pastor. And they got along fine, which I am very, very grateful for. But, you know, it's not an easy thing to go to your family and say, you know, I've been studying scripture. I've changed my mind about this. But those of you who knew Cecil knew that he was a student of the Word. And I think that was maybe one step that God used to make him be so diligent in studying the scriptures and want to proclaim it accurately. I know that some of you have gone through that same process, and maybe others of you are still struggling with what you believe. You've grown up one way, but you're hearing another thing, and you're just processing that. And that's, again, that's okay. It's a good thing to go through, as long as we do it through Scripture. And if you're really struggling, talk to me or one of the ladies in here that you know will help you with that, or go to one of the pastors. They can give you good books. I'm talking especially now about salvation, because that is the important thing. You know, there are differences of opinions on some theological issues that are just okay to have differences about, some minor things. Well, I'll never forget one Sunday evening, Pastor Mike was preaching, and I think it was on the Battle of Gog and Magog. And of course, those of you that know Cecil, he taught prophecy for years, you know. And I can remember Pastor Mike saying, and where this battle is placed, he goes, I am going to disagree with Cecil where this is placed. And Cecil leaned over to me and said, he's wrong. But then we both grinned, you know, and on the way home, Cecil said, you know, he could be right. He goes, I just don't know. This is my opinion. You know, it's just one of those things where I read one thing and I think it could be there, and another thing, it could be there. In the end, it doesn't matter. And I thought when I was going through this, Cecil's probably talking to Ezekiel right now and say, okay, where is... Sometimes I envy him all the things that he's learning that I would love to be learning, you know. But those minor things, it does not matter, you know. Someday we'll find out who's right about where it was placed, and we will all get along, because we're still all getting to heaven if the basis of our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. But on that, ladies, we cannot compromise. It cannot be a matter of your opinion and my opinion. That's the way of the world right now. The belief out there is, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, you will go to heaven. That is a lie from Satan. God says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and only by faith in him can we have his righteousness. Paul says it's right here. The righteousness that comes from God. We don't have any in ourselves. It has to be by faith in Christ. So that's where we cannot compromise. And if you're struggling with that belief system, please keep studying, keep examining, keep talking to people, because it's the matter of heaven and hell. And it is important. It is important. It's only in faith in Christ. No works added to it. You know, I often point to people that think they have to do something to add to that faith. You know, I point them to the thief on the cross. You know, he was hanging there on a cross. And just thinking about this week just brought tears to my eyes. Can you imagine that man hanging on a cross and realizing who Jesus was all of a sudden? He finally believed, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And what Jesus' words must have meant to that man who knew he was going to die in a few hours. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing thing. He could do nothing but believe in Jesus Christ. That is the way of salvation. And don't get me wrong, ladies, there are things we should be doing, not to earn salvation, but because of our walk with Christ, because of our love for him, because of our light in this dark world. There's things we need to be doing and obeying in God. But it doesn't earn you salvation. That is from God, because we can't do anything to earn it. That's why Paul goes on here in verses 10 and 11 with these wonderful verses. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I wish we could really hear the passion in Paul's voice, because he was passionate about it. I want to know Christ. And that was his passion. I liked what Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary about this, and I'm quoting him. He said, when he was living under the law, all Paul had was a set of rules. But now he had a friend, a master, a constant companion, unquote. And I would add, he had a savior, a counselor, a guide, all the things that we have in Christ. God has given us in Christ so much. It's reason to rejoice in the Lord. And I also loved how Wiersbe put these verses. He said, I want to know Christ. It was personal. It is a personal experience. And the power of his resurrection, it is a powerful experience. And the fellowship of his sufferings, it is a painful experience. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, it is a practical experience. Someday we will die and then we'll go to glory with him. We like those first two, don't we? We like that it's personal and we like that it's powerful. Painful part, maybe not so much. But it should not come as a surprise to us. You know, Jesus said that if you follow him, there would be a cost. Sometimes it might be in physical persecution. Sometimes it might be in giving up something that you have valued for a long time. Maybe it's your belief system. Maybe the suffering comes in going to tell that family member that, you know, I don't believe that anymore. This is what I believe. There is a cost, but what we gain is so much more. You know, gals, is this a prayer that you have as a priority for yourself? And I thought, as I studied this, I need to make a priority for myself. I want to know Christ. Make that be your prayer. I want to know him. You already know him for salvation, but we're going to be growing in him until he takes us home. So is that a priority? If not, make it one. Just make it your prayer. Jesus, I want to know you. And that is a prayer that God will delight to answer because it falls right in line with his will for us to be students of the word. You know, I always have a hard time coming up with titles to these lessons. I just hate that part. But I decided on the title of one of my favorite songs. Unfortunately, we don't sing it too much anymore, but once in a while we do. That song that says, ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. And of course, it's talking about the Bible. So my challenge to you is, first of all, do you come? Do you come? Do you come with an open heart? Do you ask God to teach me? Change my belief system if you need to, Lord. But whatever you need to do, change me, Lord. Change me to be like Christ. I want to know you. He wants to do a work in us. He wants us to become like him. So let's let him do his work in us. And as you go to discussion, I have just some sheets that I decided as I was going through this lesson, you know, and just in that early part, how we rejoice in the Lord because he has given us his great and precious promises, what he has done for us. I just thought maybe I'll just hand out some promises of God to the ladies just to help them get their focus on that. And I was just going to do one sheet, and then I got a second sheet, and I could have gone on. This is far, far from exhaustive, so don't think it's all the promises of God in Scripture. This is just a start for you. But it might help you. Some of these promises have to do with salvation, and you can go through every one of those and say, you know, you can find something like John 14:1-3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you can use that and say, because I know that you are preparing a place for me, because I know that you are coming back for me, I can rejoice in the Lord. And you can do that with every one of these promises. Some have to do with salvation. Some have to do with, like this one, with our eternal home. Some have to do guidance with this life. You know, there's different promises that apply many ways. And these are in the NIV. If you want to redo them in your translation, whatever, add to it. But ladies, we need to cling to those promises of God. They are so great and precious, as Peter says. Let's pray. Father, again, I just thank you for your word. I don't know what I'd do without it, Lord, and I know these ladies would echo that as well. Thank you for what you are doing in us, Lord. I pray that we would just claim your promises by faith. Help us to live by faith, Lord, and not by sight. Thank you for your work in us, and I pray that you would bless our discussion time. May it be honoring to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.